Praise God. All right, let's get our Bibles out and let's open them to the 23rd chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 23. And you know, I would agree with Mike that this time of year, for me personally, is one of the darkest, most depressing, hardest times of the year. Not because the passion play is over, because I am still basking in the glow and rejoicing in what God has done for us. And for me, every Sunday morning is Resurrection Sunday. The problem that I have with this time of year is taxes. And tomorrow I hope to finish my income tax return. And, you know, I've been filling out income tax returns now for almost 40 years. And it never ceases to amaze me how much of my hard-earned money, and I understand that hard-earned is a relative term, so don't anybody get upset with me, but how much of my hard-earned money that, you know, the government wants to confiscate from me. And and I remember the first time I ever filled out an income tax return. I was 18 years old. I was fortunately a member of the United States Navy, so of course the Navy provided helpers or income tax preparers that would help us to prepare our return. First time I'd ever done it. I don't remember doing it before then. I suppose I was on my parents' return before that. But anyway, I sat down with this guy, and I didn't, you know, all I had was my income from the Navy. And I couldn't quite understand how it was that, you know, with one hand, the government would pay me, you know, because I was an employee of the federal government at that point. And then with the other hand, it would take, you know, so much away from me. And I couldn't quite figure that out. And so this old boy that I'm sitting there talking to, filling out my taxes and everything, he said this. He said, "Well, you know, there's two certainties in life, death and taxes." And, you know, I guess I'd heard that before. I don't know that. And at that time, I thought, well, yeah, I guess that's right. Death and taxes. You know, I'm not quite so certain about that anymore, because I've talked to people that claim not to pay taxes. In fact, there are some guys out there that are willing to show me how not to pay any taxes, but I've always been a little afraid of that. And so, you know, I know that there have been some guys who haven't paid taxes and they've ended up, you know, in a lot of trouble. So I don't necessarily like sending the government any of my money, because I don't feel like that what they do with it always is a blessing. But anyway, I go ahead and do it because I feel like that, you know, I don't want to go to jail, or I don't want Donna to be, you know, have to go back to work or something. I don't know. But anyway, I've come to, I don't know what, I'm just kind of rambling now. But anyway, I've come to realize something, that it might be possible not to pay taxes. I mean, although, you know, like when you go to the store and you buy something, you're going to pay sales tax on that. So it may, maybe taxes are an inevitability. But I tell you what I have come to discover, and that is the first part of that is definitely right. Death is an inevitability. In fact, if you never pay another dime in taxes, truth of the matter is, you're going to die. And, you know, I've said this before, and maybe I've said it too often, I don't know, but the death rate is 100%. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, how much money you have, or anything, or how many taxes you pay, you're going to die. And the truth is that every day we are all drawing closer to that inevitability. We're just kind of one day closer. I remember 2 years ago in 2013, 2.5 years ago now, I stood over the coffin of my dad. And my dad, born in 1925, he was a World War II veteran, flew 13 combat missions over Germany. And as I stood over his coffin, I just, a lot of different things went through my mind. But one of the things that I thought was, You know, his generation is passing very, very quickly. These are the men and the women who won the war and built this nation. You know, the greatest nation really in the history of the world. And these are the guys that built it. And this generation is passing on. And then the thought occurred to me, you know, so the next generation, you know, the next generation is going to, well, be next. And so the next generation is going to take, these folks are going to pass on, and then we're going to take that place, and then we're going to pass on. And then I realized I'm the next generation. I'm next. I mean, it's kind of like, get my coffin ready, you know, because my generation now is going to step into that place as we quickly come to death. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't have a fixation on death. I honestly do not. I enjoy life. But, you know, in my business, and I'm a preacher of the gospel, I've come to realize, and you might agree with me, that my job is to help people with death. First of all, to prepare them for death. I mean, and the inevitability, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So we're all going to stand before God. And the only way you're going to be ready for that is in Christ Jesus. So just sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel is a way to help people prepare for death. And then of course, as a pastor, I have the opportunity to see the other side of death, which is this. Not only are all of us going to die, you're going to die. That's the reality. But the other part of that reality is everybody else is going to die too. I mean, everybody you love is going to die. And unless you die very young, you're going to experience the death of someone that you love very much. I mean, just think about this. At least 50% of us in this room today who are married, at least 50% of us will bury a spouse sooner or later. That's just reality. We're all going to face that. And then the other side of that, or more so than that, I guess, is that some of us, and this has already happened to some of us are going to have to bury a child, an offspring, which I think may very well be the most difficult part of life and death, because I have been with many, many parents who have had to bury a child, been with many people who have had to bury a spouse, and it's very difficult. I'm not in any way making light of that. But, you know, to bury a child, because that is not the natural order of things. And those of you who have had to do that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It becomes very, very, very hard. I don't know how else to put that. So my point would be that whether or not taxes are an inevitability or not, death certainly is, and because of death, grief. And so the two great inevitabilities of life might very well be, rather than death and taxes, might very well be death and grief. So the Bible prepares us for death. But does it have anything to say about our grief? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. In fact, in this 23rd chapter of Genesis, we actually find Abraham, the great man of faith, grieving. We find him coming to that place where he has to bury his wife, the wife that he has lived and loved with for probably at that point over 100 years. And he faces this grief in a very powerful way. I think it speaks to us. And so there are some things about this that I want to, you know, that I want to say this morning. But I want you to understand the very first thing: just because you're a Christian or just because you're a child of God doesn't mean you're not going to grieve. God never guarantees that. He never says, well, okay, so you're one of mine, so it's everything's going to be cool and you're just going to live in love and everything's going to, and it's just going to go on. No, it doesn't work that way. Even though you're a Christian, even though you're a child of God. I mean, here's Abraham, the great man of faith. And he'd been walking with God all these years. And he'd start out in Canaan. He'd come down to Canaan. And he went down to Egypt and back once. And he had had his ups and downs and everything like that, certainly. But through it all, you know, God was faithful to him. And he had always come back to the Lord. He had not only persevered by faith, he had actually triumphed by faith. And all of that time, the one constant in his life other than God was his wife, Sarah. And she had walked with him all that time. And now, here's that man of faith. And he's grieving over his wife. Look, let's just go to the text in chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. And these were all the years of her life. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. 'I'm a foreign resident among you. Give me a burial site among you so that I can bury my dead.' The Hittites replied to Abraham, 'Listen to us, Lord. You are God's chosen one among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead.' And then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you're willing for me to bury my dead, then listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It's at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as a burial place.'" Let me just pause right there, and I'm not going to read the next couple of verses, but what's going on here is so Sarah has died, and Abraham, in his grief, has to make funeral arrangements. And part of the funeral arrangements is you got to have a burial plot. And he is not from there. He doesn't own any land there. At this point, he just has one little well down in Beersheba, which is to the south. They're in Hebron now, up a little bit further to the north. He doesn't have any place there. And so he goes to the city gate there, and he talks to the elders. He says, "Hey, I'm looking for a burial plot." And they said, "No problem. We got plenty of cemeteries around here." And he says, "No, I don't want to bury my dead in one of your cemeteries. No disrespect intended, but I want my own place." And so what happens is there's a place he's already picked out. And so he talks to the men there and he says, now if you're going to let me do this, bury my dead, then talk to this guy Ephron." Well, evidently Ephron was sitting right there. And so what happens in the next couple of verses is they begin to haggle over the price of this cemetery that Abraham wants to buy. And no one has been buried there at this point, but they haggle over the price, and finally they agree 400 shekels of silver. Abraham won't let him give it to him. He's going to pay for it, 400 shekels of silver. So he pays, and look down at verse 17. It says, "So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees, anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the presence of all the Hittites who came to the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hittites to Abraham as a burial place. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word." I just want to point out at this point, quite interestingly, that now Abraham, this great man of faith, he actually now owns some property in the promised land, but it turns out to be a cemetery. This cave at Machpelah is actually a very famous place to this day. If you go to Israel, you can visit the burial site, not just of Sarah, because Abraham was buried there after her. He was buried next to his wife. And then Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and then also Jacob and Leah are buried there as well. And so you could actually go and visit that place today, although if you go there, ladies, wear a headscarf, because the Muslims have built a big mosque over that site now, and so you're going to have to go into Muslim. You'll have to do what they do. Okay, so, but anyway, what we see here in this 23rd chapter is Abraham's grief. The great man of faith, the man who had been walking with God all this time, the one that you would think, if he's exempt from any of this stuff, it would be him. And yet here he is, over the lifeless body of his wife, in a place where not only some of you have already been, but many of us will also come to one day. And he's grieving. This passage, I think, teaches us some things about grief. Certainly the Bible does, that I want to share with you this morning. I've entitled this sermon, Good Grief, if that's possible, not in respect to Charlie Brown, what he has to say, but in the fact that this is something that we all face. And what does God have to say about it? And what does the Bible teach us about how we are to grieve? I want to just point three things out to you, and they're very simple things here, but they turn out to be very profound, I think. And the first one is this. Sarah lived. Now, please, please don't miss this. Again, it's not very profound on the surface, but there's more here than you might think. Look at down at verse 1 again. It says, now Sarah lived 127 years. Now this chapter, this account is about her death, but it begins with Sarah lived. Now, it might be obvious to state that you can't have a death unless there has been a life, but it is a great truth that I think somehow we oftentimes miss. And when I say that, I'm not talking about, you know, the kind of life. Now, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but he was talking to living people, okay? And there is an issue about life. What does it mean to live? I when I was quite a bit younger than I am now, I learned a little ditty that at the time meant a lot to me, and for some reason it's stuck in my mind, but it goes like this. There once was a cautious gal. She never romped or played. She never smoked. She never drank. From the path, she never strayed. So when she passed away, the insurance was denied. For since she never really lived, they said she never died. Well, I'm not trying to suggest that smoking and drinking and that type of stuff is what real living is all about. But the truth is, we all want to live. And life is very, very precious. And what happens is, as we live, we make life with others. And I say all this because, or I'm pointing this out because I think it's true that sometimes in the face of death, we forget about the living. We forget about the life. And it might be part of human nature that we have a tendency to set life aside and to wallow in death or wallow in our grief. And this is especially true if death has been prolonged or difficult. I know in my dad's case, for example, his health had been going downhill for several years. And the last year or so in his life had been in a nursing home. It's very, very, very difficult. And, you know, we our whole family kind of went through that process of death, and at the point of death, his death was actually a release for us and for him as well. And you know, at that time, I've had this thought before that, and I appreciate modern medicine and I appreciate doctors and everything else, but sometimes I think the way we approach things today, we don't prolong life, we just prolong death. And sometimes we're so eager or anxious to keep somebody, quote, alive that all we really do is just prolong the death. And what happens is, in our grief sometimes, it's a lot easier to remember the dying rather than the living. And the times of life become hard to recall. When I was pastoring in Avoca, Texas, this is my second church to pastor. I was still quite younger than I am now. But there was a very precious, sweet couple in our church, Tip and Alma Foster. And Tip and Alma were pillars of the church. They loved the Lord, and they were a man and woman of God and a man and woman of faith. They had farmed there just just down-to-earth people. They had retired by the time Donna and I got there. But Tip and Alma had raised a son and a daughter, and they had lost both the son and the daughter to death. Stanley, their son, was killed in an automobile accident about the age of 17, and their daughter developed cancer and had died in her early 20s. Neither one of them had married. And this was a great, it was just one of the great sorrows in the life of Tilp and Alma. But they had continued on with life and everything. But over the years, Tip became consumed by grief. And it got to where when you sat down with Tip to talk to him, that's about all he could talk about. You know, he'd talk about how the doctors had killed his daughter and how his son, you know, had been killed in this automobile accident. And it was really just tragic. It was very painful to sit and listen to. But one day I got a call from Alma, and Tip was gone. He was having a real hard time, and he had just taken off, and she didn't know where he was. And so me and a couple other guys, we got out and we went to look. We started driving around looking for Tip, trying to figure out where he was at and what he was doing. And I came back into Avoca, a little farming community, after I'd been driving around. And I pulled up close to the church, and I could see there on the, and the church had these great steps, stone steps up to the church, to the sanctuary. And there was Tip sitting on those steps. I pulled up and I went and I sat down beside Tip, and he was just weeping. He was just weeping. And now his children, he had lost his children, it had been 40, 50 years at this point that they had died. He's just weeping. And so I just sat there with him for a while, and we talked. He told me again about how the doctors had killed his daughter and how the drunk driver had killed his son, and I didn't know what to do or what to say, but I finally said, "Well, Tip, tell me about Stanley. Did Stanley, did he like sports? Did he play football? You know, what did he do?" And Tip very honestly looked at me, and he thought for a second, and he said, "I can't remember. I can't remember." He had forgotten the living because of the dying. And that would just be my point. You know, when someone passes away here, typically, you know, we'll gather with the family, and Mike and I typically will sit down with them, and what we'll try to do is just get the family to start talking about the life of this person. Share your memories and the things that you're going to remember over the years, because it is vitally important in the face of death to remember life. Because what happens is we forget. And some of us, you know, who are well-meaning, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, or we don't want to disturb anybody, so we don't talk about things. We come and talk about everything else instead of talking about the life. Beloved, in our grief, death is the great reality, but the only reason we face death is because of life and love. And so when the Bible says Sarah lived, all about Sarah's death, but Sarah lived, it's saying something very profound. Second thing here, Abraham cried. It says in verse 1 that Sarah lived these 127 years, and then in verse 2 it says, and Sarah died. Tells us where, in Kiriath Arba, it's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And then it says in the last part of that second verse, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know what's interesting about this is the only record in Scripture of Abraham crying. And, you know, as I mentioned before, Abraham had been through a lot of living by this point, because if Sarah was 127, he was 137, because he's 10 years older than her. And he had had to leave his home, you know, and he had faced the separation of Lot and the disappointment of that, and he had faced the heartbreak of Ishmael when he had to send Ishmael away, and he had heard and he had faced the devastating despair when he had been told, take your son Isaac and offer him on the altar, and he had gone through all of these things. But in the midst of all of that, the only time we're told that Abraham cried was as he set beside the body, the lifeless body of his wife. Somebody rightly said one time, the well of grief is fed by the spring of memory. And I think that as he came to mourn for his wife and he began to weep, I think probably he wept because he was thinking of all that he had lost as they had lived life together. I mean, just imagine for a second, there he is beside the lifeless body of his wife. And I can't help but believe that one of the things that went through his mind was that picture of that first time he ever saw her. She was might have just been a young girl at that time, and how fresh and beautiful it was. You know, it's the age-old story of boy meets girl, boy and girl fall in love, boy and girl get married, you know. And all of that went through his mind. And then as he sat there, he probably pictured her face in all of its radiance on their wedding day, you know, when and they didn't come walking down the aisle then, but just humor me a little bit. So she comes walking down the aisle, and the veil is lifted, and you know, he just enjoyed all of that. And then he thought about how, you know, through all of that journey of faith from Ur to Canaan to Egypt and back, and he had failed her terribly on occasion, but she had walked by his side, the life of a nomad, which is very, very difficult. And she had done all that without complaint or without anything like that. And then there were those bittersweet memories of the long years of childlessness or barrenness, and he can remember his wife weeping night after night after night as she cried out to God, "Give me a child, give me a child. Give me a child." And then he remembered the desperation that had caused her to come to him one day and say, "Here, take my handmaiden Hagar and produce a child through him, because it's never going to happen to me." And then he remembered the joy on her face when she held Isaac in her arms for that first time, and her laughter and the joy that filled their home. And I can't help but thinking that all of these things were going through his mind, and that's what's happening there is, as Isaac sat beside his wife and he mourned and grieved and he wept. You know, there's a foolish notion out there that people of faith, especially men, should never cry. Well, you trust in God, then you've got nothing to cry about. And especially, you know, if you're grieving over the loss of a loved one who is a Christian. And so what us well-meaning folks say as we come along, we say, well, you know, she's better off now, or he's in a better place, you know, as if that helps. Or we'll say, well, you just have to be strong. I mean, why? You know, Abraham wept over his wife. David, the man after God's own heart, he wrote in Psalm 6:6, he said, "I'm weary from my groanings. With my tears I dampen my pillow and drench my bed every night." You know, the Bible says that Jesus wept. And when did he weep? John chapter 11. He was at the funeral of his very good friend Lazarus. And I want you to understand that grief, tears are a natural part of life. This is what the Bible teaches. That if you live and you love, then sooner or later you're going to grieve. And just because you're a child of God, it doesn't mean that you don't cry. So don't ever say, and don't ever let anyone tell you that a child of God shouldn't cry. Because grief is a very natural part of life, honestly. And it also takes time. It takes time. And different people grieve differently. And different people, you know, take more time than others. We're not told exactly how long Abraham mourned or grieved over his wife. I believe that it was days, perhaps even weeks. I mean, when we get to the last chapter of Genesis, we find the children of Israel grieving over Jacob, their father. And that grief period lasts about 70 days at that point. I'm not sure it would have been any shorter for Abraham. But you know, for weeks and months and even years following that, he carried that with him as he tried to deal with life and death. You know, sometimes, and we're well-meaning, we think that after the funeral, the person just needs to move on. You know, just get over it and just go on. Those of us who haven't faced those type of tragedies don't quite understand that. But again, people are different and they grieve in different ways. And friends, beloved, I'm telling you this because we're all going to not just experience it ourselves, but we'll know those who do. And friends need to help, not hurt. And what we do or say at that point can make all the difference. I ran across this account of a man after he had lost his son. He wrote these words. He said, "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings and why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly and he said things that I knew were true. I was unmoved, except the wish that he'd go away. And he finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listening when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply. Left. He left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." Abraham cried. Sarah lived. Abraham cried. Because grief is a natural part of life. And if you are blessed at all, you have others who will come and just sit and weep with you as well. Because you're not alone. Third thing, just very quickly. God rules. I want you to know I put that in the present tense because it is still true. It was not just true back then for Abraham and Sarah, but it's true today for each one of us. Again, just notice what happens. In that third verse, it says Abraham got up from beside his dead wife. And I really like that, or I appreciate that. What I see there is kind of the squaring of his shoulders. And yes, he's torn up by grief. His life, it's like, and I don't know, it's been described to me, and I've not lost my wife, but for those who have, I had one guy tell me it's like my arm was ripped off or like my body was just torn in two. It was that kind of pain. But here Abraham is, and he's in the midst of all of this, but there's still something to do because for his wife. And so he gets up, he gets up from beside his dead wife. And he goes to the Hittites and he said, now watch this, in verse 4, "I'm a foreign resident among you." In other words, he's saying, look, I don't belong around here. I'm not from here. I don't own anything here. I'm just a temporary resident. I'm on my way somewhere else. And what that is here's a man who has lifted his eyes beyond the natural life circumstances, and his view or his eyes are on a city that are not made with human hands, whose builder and architect is God. And this is where his eyes are. He says, I'm not from around here. I don't belong here. I am on my way out. One of the great, great confessions of faith in all of Scripture. But he says, I'm a temporary man here, and I'm living in the shadow of death, and so I've got to do something here. Because we live and love, we're all going to face the valley of the shadow of death. Everyone will. I want to point something out to you, though. There's no possibility of a shadow unless there is a light shining somewhere. You ever thought about that? I mean, I know that doesn't, you say, well, Brother Greg, yeah, it's obvious. Well, true, yeah, right. Okay, so it is obvious. There's no way there can be a shadow unless there is a light shining somewhere. And what happens is when the shadows come into our life, it's proof that there's a light. And what happens is when we turn our back to the light, we're the ones that cast the shadow. Just think about that. When you turn your back to the light, you're casting the shadow. And there are many, many people today who are living in the shadow of grief and despair and all of that with their back to the light. I mean, there is hope and there is help and there is light and life in this world. But if you live with your back to it, all you do is you just cast the pall or the shadow over your own light. But what happens is when you turn and you face the light, you're going to experience shadows. And certainly the shadow of death is a dark, dark shadow. But the testimony is there's a light there and I'm still going to the light. This is what death is. Death is just something that obscures the light of God for a while and throws its shadow. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, or actually John is writing about Jesus, and he says, life it was in him, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Beloved, do you understand? There's not enough darkness in this universe to extinguish one ray of light. And Jesus is the light. He is the light and the life of men. And he shines. And when he shines, are we going to go through those shadowy times when we go through the valley of the shadow of death? Yes. But God himself, as he shines in our life, he's the one where we find hope and light and life. And help. And this is what Abraham's saying. He's saying, I don't belong down here in this valley. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm headed someplace else. I'm on my way out of here. Beloved, the same is true for each one of us. So we press into the light. Child of God, press into the light. The one who said himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said that at Lazarus' funeral. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and lives shall never die. And beloved, this is why a child of God never grieves as those who have no hope. This is why a child of God doesn't have to say, finally, goodbye. Just, I'll see you again. Because Jesus is the life. He is the light. And he is, well, he's eternity. There are many people who have had the life crushed out of them when they lose someone that they love. Beloved, like Abraham, lift up your eyes. This is not where you belong. You don't belong to this world. Jesus is the light, and he's the life. When there's a shadow, it's because there's a light shining somewhere, and don't ever forget that. So we live and we love and we lose and we grieve, but God rules and he reigns over it all. I want to close with just this little story. It was first told, my understanding, by an old preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. You may have heard of him. But anyway, he told a story about a young lady who had married a boy as he was being shipped overseas during World War II. And they had gotten married, spent their honeymoon together, and then he was immediately taken. She stayed home and was living with her mother and dad, and he was killed in action. Her husband was killed in action. And back then, the government would send a telegram to the next of kin to say, hey, your loved one has been killed in action. And so she received the telegram. She was home with her mom. She read the telegram, and she began to weep. Her mother tried to comfort her, and she said, Mom, I need to be alone. So she went upstairs to her room, shut the door. She said, I don't want to be disturbed. I don't want to be bothered. Well, that mom called her husband, this girl's dad, and he came home. he went up the stairs, and he very quietly opened the door to her room and stepped in. She didn't hear him come in. As he looked, he saw her kneeling beside her bed, and there was the telegram laying open in front of her. And she had her head bowed. The tears were spilling onto the piece of paper. And this dad heard his little girl in the midst of her anguish pray, "Oh, my Heavenly Father. Oh, my Heavenly Father. Oh, my Heavenly Father." Well, this dad stepped back out very quietly, shut the door, and went back downstairs and said to his wife, "She's in better hands than mine. She's in better hands than mine." Beloved, we live, we love, we lose, and we grieve. And this is a part of life. And without Him, there's no hope, there's no future, there really is no life, and grief becomes all there is and endless. But He lives. And because He lives, we have life. Now, you've got to know Jesus, because you know this. We're all sinners. We're separated from God by our sin. This is a sin-filled world, and sin brings death. And death is eternal separation from God. But Jesus, the resurrection and the life, He gave His life on that cross so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And in Him you have life, and those around you in Him have life. There is no death. There is no future that is hopeless in Christ. And this is the truth of the gospel. Because He lives, you can live. Because He lives, those who die in Him live. And this is the truth, and this is our hope, and this is our life. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for teaching us, Lord, the truth. God, I pray today that You would help us, Lord. Well, Father, let me put it this way. God, I know that there are some of us sitting in this room today, and we've experienced that kind of loss that Abraham experienced, and some more even than that. And the rest of us, Lord, are going to. So, Father, I just pray that Your word would be so powerful and real in our hearts, Lord, that You would give us exactly what we need today. Lord, some of us just need what Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Lord, some of us today just need that comfort and peace. And Lord, we need maybe a Christian friend or brother or sister who would try to understand anyway and just sit and love us throughout all this. Father, some of us today, we just need You, that we've never, God, come to terms with You, and eternity looks like a hopeless shadow because of the reality of death. And God, today, we just need to say, "I want to be saved." And Lord, I thank You that in Jesus there's life, and I thank You that today's the day of salvation. And so, Father, I would just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open and the light of Your word would shine, and that each one of us, Lord, would just respond as You draw us to Yourself. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.